It is. Like one of the three, the long chapter this evening, was a lot of material to cover. Remember the last couple chapters, we were, this record is in the Feast of Tabernacles, and during fall time, about this time of year. This chapter, as we'll see later on in the chapter, we move into the winter time. The Feast of Dedication, another feast. And we've got a lot of sheep imagery in this chapter. So the first question has to do with that. What is the sheepfold and what is it representing? Who are the thieves and the strangers representing? Who are the sheep? What does it mean that the sheep know his voice? Cole, would you like to answer that? Awesome. You like to answer this.
I would. I forgot how many questions I put in the first one. So, the sheepfold, as you have it up there, is a, from all descriptions that I could find, that's very accurate for what they would have probably had around that time period. It would have been something that would have been stone or perhaps a thorny set of bushes or something that would enclose the sheep in a particular location. Didn't usually have a roof or any kind of overhead shelter, but it did keep them in a centralized place, and it only had one door. And so this would have been something that they would have commonly seen in that particular area of the world. And again, it's a fairly mild climate, which means that they didn't need a roof or things like that. They could keep them out in the open in this sense, but in a centralized location. So, what is that representing? I believe it's representing the church, or the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. The thieves and strangers, I think it's important for us to remember that this seems to be a continuation from John chapter 9, and the conversation that he's having there with those Pharisees that come up and ask if they were blind too. And of course, Jesus gives them their answer there. And part of what he's going into as far as the thieves and the strangers are talking about, those who would be false teachers, false prophets, those who climb up and go some other way than through the door. The doorkeeper, there is some discussion about who is represented by the doorkeeper, and I think that the doorkeeper is probably symbolic of God the Father. But there's, I'm sure, some other thoughts about that. He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And of course, Jesus is going to say later on in this particular set of verses that he is the good shepherd. So thieves and strangers, I think, would be in reference to those people who are questioning him and who have tried to persuade the crowds against him and against all things pertaining to God, so it would seem. And what does it mean that the sheep know his voice? Those who are sheep, which I believe are the true followers, have to be those people, those faithful under the Old Testament, and as we get into the New Testament, I believe, we're talking about Christians, those who have obeyed the gospel, who are part of the fold, as it's referred to in other places. And we know his voice because we are of him, just like a shepherd. We'll get into shepherd. I'll stop there.
Very good. Thank you. Who else would like to address these set of questions? Who are the thieves? What's the sheepfold representing? Who are the sheep? And what does it mean that the sheep know his voice? Anybody want to address that? Trace.
I don't think you mentioned it, but I think another representative of thieves and strangers today would be like false religions. I think that's a good representation.
Who else would like to ask this question? Mark.
Yeah, Austin mentioned that it is debated about who the doorkeeper is, and he mentioned one possibility that would be God the Father. The other possibility, or one of the other possibilities, is John the Baptist, because John the Baptist certainly was the one spoken of prophetically as the one preparing the way. He is the one that identified the Savior. He witnessed to the Savior, identified the Savior to the disciples, and then the sheep. In a sense, the disciples heard the Lord's voice and then followed him, you know, because there's a specific event where John said, you know, he's going to increase, I must decrease, follow him, and they all went. I mean, an amazing thing. It's easy just to read over and gloss over it, but here these disciples follow after Jesus. So obviously I don't think we can know for sure, but definitely because of John the Baptist's place in the prophetic scheme of God, I think that he was the one that identified through the baptism of Christ, and then through his discussions, I think he identified Christ as the true shepherd.
That fits in well with the end of the chapter too, that idea of John the Baptist. Anybody else on these sets of questions? Well, I don't think anybody addressed how the sheep, what does it mean the sheep know his voice? I mean, anybody that's had animals know that they know who you are, and old pig Snort, she would know who I was. I'd talk to her. Kind of reminds me of a cowboy poet saying that I read one time. It says, if you think you're a big shot, try bossing around somebody else's dog. Who else would like to address these questions? Austin.
Just a brief follow-up. Clark makes a distinction between that of a thief and a robber, saying that a thief is one who does it more silently, while a robber is one who is more violent in his approach. And certainly from what we saw from the last chapter, I believe it was you who brought it up, as far as those intimidation tactics that they were using against people. And perhaps he's looking at those who do it kind of passively aggressively, that try to take his sheep away, but then also those who violently persecute them and would violently persecute them and try to take them away in that sense, to get them to blaspheme or do whatever. So could be a reference to that.
Good. Speaking of Clark, one of the things that I think he pointed out about the thieves and strangers doesn't necessarily have to also be a false teacher. It could just be somebody who is not there with the interest of Christ in their why they're there. The other thing is the sheep. Now, I think Austin, you talked about the sheep being part of the church. But also, if we look at verse number 4, and when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. That gives me the idea that there are sheep in that fold or pen that are not necessarily Christ, and the ones that are in the pen that know him are his. So they're, at first I thought it was Christians and people of Israel, but then I got kind of thinking that it was just people. And we have this similar verse in Psalm 79:13. So we, your people, and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We'll show forth your praise to all generations. Anybody else on this question? Move on to question number 2. What does it mean for Jesus to be the door of the sheep, and how do we enter in? What does it mean they will go in and out and find pasture? Hunter, would you like to address this question?
Take a shot. So, as far as the first of the 3 questions here, what does it mean for Jesus to be the door of the sheep? Pretty sure this is just referring to the fact that Jesus is the means by which people enter the sheepfold, which is a little bland. But if the sheep are representing the church here, you know, get into the church except through Christ, most plainly. How do we enter in? Through obeying Christ, through believing on him and, you know, doing his words and might be a little bit more to it than that, but I think that's the lame answer. And then what does it mean that they will go in and out and find pasture? I think this is referring to, in regards to sheep here, what does it mean they'll go in and find pasture? I think it means that they will have, could be wrong about this, but they'll have protection. That they can go in, they'll have protection within the sheepfold, but can also go out and have resources and have access to things. On the broader scope, I think it's the protection, spiritual protection of the church and the pasture is representative of salvation, but I'm sure there's some different interpretations there.
Okay. We also like to address Jesus as the door to the sheep. How do we enter the sheepfold? And wants me to go in and out of pasture. Well, there's certainly some references here to, certainly references, but it brings to mind Psalm 23, in which we see the Lord as our guide in life. And that makes me think that the last question in this is, what does it mean we will go in and out to find pasture? That Jesus takes care of all of our spiritual needs. He is there to provide all for us in a spiritual way. What does it mean Jesus is the door of the sheep? I found some interesting commentary, and that's why I put this picture up here, that a lot of times the shepherds, when they put them with the sheep in the fold at night, they'd lay in front of the door. So, maybe this is saying he's the door itself, but it also may be that he's just using that to bring this imagery to mind, because these people would have known it, that he's there guarding the sheep. We also like to address this question. Mark.
Yeah, I completely agree with what you and Hunter said about what it means to go in and out. And there's a reference to this back in Numbers. Numbers 27. Moses is nearing the end of his tenure. He's wondering who's going to lead the people after he leads us. Numbers 27, verse 15. We read there, Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of all the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them and go in before them, and may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd." And then in verse 18, we find the answer of who that person is going to be. It's Joshua, which interestingly, as we learned when we went through Numbers, Joshua is in Hebrew Jesus. Joshua Jesus is the same name, so it's interesting that Joshua had that same name. But I think it's an idiom, and the idiom is, the shepherd guides all elements of the sheep's life.
Very good point. And here we think about cows, you drive them. Sheep, they follow the shepherd in this instance, which is to that point, the numbers. Anybody else on this? Austin?
I think it's interesting, too. I really like what you and Hunter and Mark said about the fact that it's not talking about going in and out of the church, because it says there that he is the door, and if anyone enters by me, then he shall be saved. So one might think, and I was trying to figure this out for myself, that's one of the questions I asked myself was, what does this exactly mean, going in and out? I think that's a great explanation that he provides all of our needs, particularly that verse in Numbers, but also the fact, the very simple point, that Jesus is the only way. As you have up there, John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Just like in the sheepfolds of old, there was only one door, there was only one way in and one way out, and so too is Jesus. And without him, there is absolutely no way that we can be saved.
Let's move on to question number 3. What does it mean for Jesus to be the good shepherd? What is a hireling? And how do they bring harm to the sheep? Dennis, would you like to address this question?
One of these all answers together. hireling here is contrasted with the good shepherd. The hireling is a hired hand, basically. He tends the sheep for money, as opposed to the shepherd owns the sheep and is committed to their well-being and does this out of love for his sheep. In case of trouble, the hireling will abandon the sheep, and that will allow harm to come to the sheep. Like I said, when the wolf comes, or some harm's going to follow, so he allows that to happen. And then the shepherd will give his life protecting his sheep. And this is a picture of what Jesus did and does. He has done for us. The very thing, he protects and provides care. He has given his life for his followers. He loves his followers with the highest form of love, that agape love, demands the very best for them. So that's basically how I can answer it.
Thank you. What else would you like to address? What it means to be a good shepherd and how the hireling differs from that? Awesome.
I like Dennis. Definition of what a hireling was. I didn't know what it was until I did this study, really. I thought maybe it fell under that category of a thief or a robber, but it's, like you said, a hired hand. And that's a really good, when you're talking about someone who's hired out, it's a man who doesn't own them. But when you're talking about the elders or the leaders of the children of Israel, and this is who this is against. This is talking against them, and you have you've had several scriptures up there that have spoken against those leaders in the nation of Israel. They are those hirelings. They don't really care about the sheep necessarily. They're not theirs, but they were hired out to do a job, and they didn't do it.
This really goes along with the entirety of Ezekiel 34. A lot of commentators reference that. And if you read that chapter, I've got like the last third up there. But the first portion of that talks about, well, my heading in my Bible talks about the irresponsible shepherds. And to your point, it was the leaders of Israel who were not taking care of the people. And then it moves into this latter part. Anybody else on this question? I think one of the things that Jesus was likely looking for, he was talking to the Pharisees and the high priests and so forth, and they would have known scripture, is in this latter part of Ezekiel 34, verse 31, "You are my flock, the flock of my pasture, you are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God." In this, it's another way of him claiming divinity as being the good shepherd. Anybody else before we move on? Okay, let's go on to question number 4. What other sheep that Jesus is referring to? What is significant that Jesus laid down his life and took it again? Lance, would you like to address this question?
Sure. Take care of the other sheep. It's referring to people who are not Jews. Gentiles, in the direct sense here, but overall, I think it's just talking about people who are not saved. I think 2 Peter 3, verse 9, it's a good verse for that. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but as long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So Jesus died for everybody. And I think this is one of those things, this way we can apply this today. We're in the fold here, and we are could be considered shepherds for those around us to come in contact with. So, he's obviously willing to die for us, or was willing to die for us. I think that just kind of gives us something to shoot for our commitment to people around us and bringing them to the fold as well. And then the second part of that question kind of leads into that, how laying down his life and taking it again. Why is that significant? Because I think you can look at this example here, all different shepherds, they might have a willingness to die for their flock, but some of them, they don't have the power to do that. There's you could be a shepherd for people around you, you know, but Christ had something that we would never have. He was able to take his life back, and you know, through God, none of us could do that. And his overall mission was accomplished in that way. Something obviously made him the good shepherd, as opposed to just a shepherd, was a shepherd who obviously willing to die, but coming back overall to give us eternal life as opposed to a short term.
Very good. Right. Who else would like to talk about the other sheep? Or the significance that Jesus laid down his life and took it again, took it up. Mark.
Levi, in our study, referenced, Lanchius Peter, 2 Peter 3:9. Peter opened his mouth in Acts chapter 10 and said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." So every nation. And then Ezekiel 34, which some of the verses you didn't have up, but the verses prior to the ones you had up, it speaks about how the shepherd would go out. I actually put it in my notes. It says that Ezekiel 34, "I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on that day, I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places they were scattered. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries." So an amazing chapter. It's like Jesus is really referencing Ezekiel 34 when he talks, and you know, the Jews, of course, had to hate this idea. I have other sheep. And so, you know, we're going, as Paul said, he was rejected by the Jews, and so he turned to the Gentiles.
Anybody else?
You know, verses 17 and 18 really go against this common theological standpoint in today's world that the church was really just an afterthought and that Christ was going to set up his kingdom, but they rejected him and just didn't turn out the way that he planned. So he set the church up as an afterthought, and then he's going to come back and set up his actual kingdom later. Of course, that's just totally false, and I think these verses lend a lot to that. The fact that this was the plan. He and the Father loves him because he came to lay down his life. He came knowing that he was going to lay down his life, knowing that he was going to be rejected. Not that he somehow committed suicide or something like that, but he allowed himself to be taken and to be sacrificed so that he might rise from the dead, knowing that this was the plan, this is why he came. And I think these verses are really powerful in showing that.
Yes. I mean, your point. Satan didn't get a victory here. This was part of the strategy all along. And, you know, we see this when Jesus is talking to Pilate. I think we also, this may be a little bit of a stretch, but we have the image of David being the powerful shepherd. And here, this Jesus being able to take up his life again is more, shows him with more power than, you know, David able to take down the lion and the bear and so forth.
Just a brief follow-up. David may have taken down a lion or bear, but Jesus took down a dragon. He took down Satan himself.
There is some significance I also think, because we shouldn't overlook here, verse 16. "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, and I must bring, and they will be, hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd," showing that they will combine into one group. So I'm going to move on to question number 5. The Feast of Dedication. What is the Feast of Dedication? Why did they ask Jesus to tell them plainly who he was? What was Jesus' response, and how did they react? Grant, would you like to address all these questions?
Sure. There is so much to this that I'm going to start reading. I'm just like, got to stop reading this. Next question. So now I guess the feast has been kind of renamed to be Hanukkah, which we'll be kind of known as today. I mean, the Festival of Lights, where there's light candles on each successive day for 8 days. But before that, and actually also part of that is there's feasting, there's singing, there's lots of games, there's exchange gifts. That's part of the modern day practice of this festival, where it has now become. But before that, apparently it was part of the Feast of the Maccabees. And going back to the Maccabean Rebellion from about 165 BC, and it was a celebration from when they actually won against the Greek Rites during invasion at the time. And they had rededicated the temple, and supposedly, according to their tradition at the time, I guess they had put out 1 day's worth of oil to burn, and it would have burned for 8 days, so that's why they were putting 8 candles to represent that 8 days. And this goes on there's a lot more in here as well. I'm going to stop there for the piece of dedication. Why did they ask Jesus to tell them plainly who he was? They continued to just not willingly see who Jesus was, and so they asked again to tell them plainly. They wanted to try to trap Jesus again in having him say something that they could try to turn against him to say you are claiming to be something that you're not. And then Jesus' response,
we also might address Feast of Dedication. Why didn't Jesus tell them plainly who he was? How they reacted. Grant really covered the Feast of Dedication pretty well. This is an artist's rendition of Judas Maccabeus, the Hammer. Honoring here, and this is not a not obviously, since it was during the Greek period, it wasn't one of the feasts from Moses. This was an added feast. One of the things that I found interesting is this takes place here on Solomon's porch. So it says the Feast of Dedication's in the winter, late December. So, probably taking shelter here around these edges. Also, this, as I started looking at this, kind of looks like the sheepfold. You got this corner here and in there. And then if I were asking the questions, I would have wanted to know, Austin asked, how did they react? Well, they picked up stones to throw at Jesus. And they've done this before in the temple. Where are they getting all the rocks? They're packing them in with them, or what? They're prepared to stone Jesus, I think. And, it just kind of one of the things I wanted to know. Who else would like to address this? Mark?
I thought about that since the last time you mentioned that. And I think they probably had stones arranged for stoning, because they had guards that were watching the various courts, court of the women, court of the men, court of the priests, so on and so forth. And these people weren't messing around, and they'd kill you. And now, maybe you could make an argument that under Roman law, they couldn't do it anymore. But prior to the Romans, they'd stone you to death if you violated one of the precepts. So I think these are stacked, no proof at all, but I was reflecting on pointing that out. I think they're stacked stones ready to kill someone who violates what they perceive to be God's laws.
Strategically stacked stones, or maybe right. Packing them. Anybody else on this, this question? Let's move on to the last question. What passage is Jesus quoting from? What is the meaning of the phrase, "You are gods"? How did this condemn their actions against Jesus? And how does John the Baptist continue to influence crowds?
So I think this is a preacher study question.
Trace, would you like to address this set of questions?
I'll do what I can. So the passage, as you have it up there, is Psalms 82. And it's really, the whole chapter is very good. It's all very applicable to this very incident. So, what is the meaning of the phrase, "You are gods"? So, as you see, gods is a lowercase g. So, he's not saying that they're like immortal, powerful beings, but they are. They have souls that will live eternally. But as far as "You are gods," they are autonomous. They make their own decisions. All of us do. They were not making good decisions. They were making very bad decisions, like in the quote there. There were wicked people doing wicked things. God judged the wicked and the innocent. And I think that's pretty much what that means. How did this condemn their actions against Jesus? Well, as I said, they were being very unrighteously condescending towards Christ. They had every intention of killing him if they could. As we can see, they wanted him dead because he was undoing everything that they had worked so hard to do, which wasn't right, but he stood for the truth, and what they foresaw as the truth was not what the truth really was. So they were trying to undo that. And how did John the Baptist continue to influence the crowds? Well, everything John the Baptist, at the end of the chapter, John 10, it says that he went away beyond the Jordan, the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, "John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true." So, there it is. Everything John said was true, so that brought more to Christ's fold, as it was supposed to be.
It seems like Jesus, going there, reminded them of John, what he said. Who else would like to talk about the meaning of "You are gods"? John? Austin? Or Mark?
Mark, you can go ahead. I want to hear what you say first.
Well, I just remember what Smith said, which is the word Elohim in Psalm 82, translated gods there, is translated judges in Exodus 22 and 8, or something like that, where there's a, if a thief is brought before the Elohim, and it means the judges. So the idea is that God has made us judges through his word. He's given us knowledge and strength and power in this life to become judges over good and evil. And he will expect us to conduct, especially elders such as yourself, he expects all of us, but especially the leaders of the people, to conduct themselves because as the rest of that psalm says, "You will die like men," a promise that is a little discomforting.
And it's very similar to what we read in Ezekiel. In the nature of this psalm is very similar to that. Awesome.
I was going along those lines, but also how this condemns them is the fact that they were going to stone him for saying that he was the Son of God, they were also going to stone him a couple chapters ago when he said, "I am." So again, their former question of "tell us plainly," he's already done that, but that's beside the point. But the point that he's trying to condemn them on is the fact that it's not an uncommon thing to hear this phrase. They should be familiar with this phrase. And him saying that he's the Son of God is not blasphemy if they knew their scriptures. And they themselves, as being leaders and chief priests and elders of the people, they were in this position themselves. So this would equally apply to them, as Bart said and Trey said, as being judges and making decisions. They weren't making those decisions. And Pastor Jane Ezekiel points that out very well, God's displeasure in those who don't do their jobs.
Very good. Anybody else on this question before we close? Not? We'll stop there.